If you have a Bible with you, please turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 20. If you're just joining us here, we've been making our way through this book of Genesis, which gives us the beginning of all things in God's redemptive plan. And we have been looking for the last quite a few chapters now at Abraham, this great man of faith in the scriptures. So we're in Genesis 20 today. We'll be reading all of Genesis chapter 20. Let's pray as we start here. Father, thank you. Thank you for every opportunity to open your word. Father, we are a people that has not joined with the church on the other side in heaven yet. We're not yet with the church triumphant on the other side. We're still with the church militant on this side, beset on all sides by all kinds of trials, beset internally by all kinds of different emotions, things going on in our lives. And Father, we just gather here every Sunday morning to look to you as a body to say, yes, Lord God, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask, Father, for your help in and through Christ. And we know that one of the ways for hundreds of years now you have sustained the church militant on this earth is in this Sunday morning gathering as we open your scriptures, we read, we pray, we sing together. So Father, we would just ask that you would do that for us here this morning, working by the power of your Holy Spirit through this little section of the book of Genesis to do amazing things in our hearts. And we pray first and foremost that here this morning we would see Jesus. We thank you, Father, and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Genesis 20, verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Amen. As human beings, we just love to have our heroes. People we look up to, people we admire, people we may even try to emulate or imitate in our own lives. And you try to shoot your jump shot like Seth Curry and swing a bat like Joe Mauer. You want to write like your favorite author. You want to paint like your favorite artist. And it's not wrong to have heroes, but we do need to know that all of our heroes have flaws, are all very imperfect. In Greek mythology, the great warrior Achilles had one fatal flaw, his heel. Strike him there and he would die. And every hero has an Achilles heel. Superman has his kryptonite. Othello has his paranoia. P. Rose has his gambling. And Batman, in the Lego movie, his loneliness. All heroes have flaws. Even our Christian heroes. You know, we like to think that when a person comes to faith in Christ, well, that person will now be perfect. But every Christian, though righteous now in God's eyes by faith alone in Christ, every Christian is still very imperfect with many flaws. We are forgiven of all of our sin, thank God, yet we all sin. Martin Luther's famous line in Latin, simul justus et peccator, we are all at the same time justified or righteous and sinners. Or as one writer said, we as Christians are a mass of contradictions, both beauty and beast, angel and animal. We may act at times as Christians like we have no flaws, especially when we walk into the door of a church on Sunday mornings. But every time you walk through the door of a church building, you are essentially saying this: I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Tim Keller once tweeted, "The church is not a museum for pristine saints, but a hospital ward for broken sinners." And here's the thing. It's not just this, that we as Christians can sin occasionally. No, we can also at times commit the same sins repeatedly. What we might call a besetting sin, that old, familiar, repeated sin that you as a Christian might commit over and over to your deep shame maybe, and yet you just keep doing it. And that, to some degree, is what we see in that text with Abraham, this besetting sin of sorts. Abraham is one of the biggest heroes in the entire Bible. A man of great faith who was righteous in God's eyes by faith alone. Genesis 15:6 said, Abraham believed the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. He was a righteous man by faith alone. And here in Genesis, Abraham has now done all kinds of great heroic things. He left his homeland when God first called him. He rescued his nephew Lot from captivity. He gave Lot the better land. He showed great hospitality to strangers. He interceded for the wicked city of Sodom. One of the greatest of all of the biblical heroes, and Abraham was also a sinner. A hero with flaws, which shows up in this chapter. A flaw that we saw earlier in Genesis. As Abraham now, for the second time in this book, lies to protect himself. This repeated besetting sin of sorts for this great hero. But his sin here in this text also highlights for us the astounding mercy of God. We see two main things in this text that we'll cover today. We see here, number one, the sin of a righteous man. And number two, the preservation of a merciful God. And the first thing we see, number one, the sin of a righteous man. Verse 1 says that Abraham now traveled toward the Negev, living between Kadesh and Shur, and he was sojourning, or he was living as a temporary resident in the town of Gerar. So Abraham was now in the southern desert region of the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to give to him. He doesn't own any of the promised land yet, but he is now wandering there, a little bit of a nomad, kind of hanging around that southern fringe of the promised land. And after all of these great things that Abraham has done recently here in the book of Genesis, we read now this rather shocking statement. If you look again at verse 2, "And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." This king now taking Abraham's wife into his royal harem to be either his wife or his concubine, because Abraham said that Sarah was just his sister. And it's shocking on a couple of levels. It's shocking, for starters, because Abraham, this great hero of the faith, just told a bold-faced lie, saying that Sarah was just his sister. But it's doubly shocking because he told that exact same lie just a few chapters earlier, Genesis 12, when he and Sarah were in Egypt. Abraham then told Pharaoh, "Sarah is just my sister." So Pharaoh took Sarah into his home to be his wife or to be his concubine. And that lie, the first time in Egypt, did not turn out great for Abraham, as Pharaoh later found out and basically blasted Abraham. "What are you doing? Telling me this is just your sister?" Could have been killed by Pharaoh. But here we are, just a few chapters later, and Abraham tries it again, now with King Abimelech. You've heard that insanity is doing the same thing repeatedly and expecting a different outcome. Abraham's a little insane here, telling the same lie repeatedly and expecting a different outcome. And just a little side note, just a few chapters later, in Genesis 26, Abraham's son Isaac will tell the exact same lie about his wife Rebekah. And Isaac will tell the exact same lie to the exact same king, Abimelech. This is the apple not falling far from the tree. Like father, like son, this generational sin pattern in this family. And man, don't you know that King Abimelech, by the end of all this, is thinking, what is the matter with this family? All of these guys telling me that their wives are their sisters. Please tell me not to try to date another woman from this family. So Abraham tells this lie here again, and all of the dominoes then start to fall as the king takes Sarah into his home. God then threatens to kill the king, and the king then probably wanted to kill Abraham. Sir Walter Scott said, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." And many of you in your lives, you know how that goes, don't you? You tell one lie and it quickly becomes this tangled web of chaos, and you can't stay in front of it. When I was young, I stole a watch. Not proud of it, but just an honest confession, I stole a watch. But me as a child, no, I didn't steal some nice Rolex from a store. It wasn't that. I was playing with a friend, and I saw among all of his toys this very old, broken silver Timex. And for some reason, in a matter of seconds, it was in my pocket. And I walked home proudly with that broken Timex on my wrist. And then I saw my dad out washing his car. And the watch was the first thing he saw. And he asked, "Where'd you get the watch?" And in my little brain, I thought and very quickly blurted out, "Sears." Mom bought it for me. And I knew I was dead. It took my dad about 2 seconds to go in and ask my mom about that watch. And it became this tangled web of chaos and more lies until I finally told the truth. And then in tears, had to walk back to my friend's house to ask his parents to forgive me for stealing their broken old stupid watch. And Abraham's lie now becomes this tangled web of chaos. And you know, when you just read through the text, you might not notice it at first glance, but this little white lie from Abraham, it posed a serious threat to God's promises here in the book of Genesis. God had promised to Abraham that his wife Sarah, who had been barren for years, well, she would have a son by Abraham. God just said back in Genesis 18 that it would happen within this year. So Sarah might have now been fertile. Or maybe already pregnant with Isaac. But if she spends even one night with Abimelech, the paternity of this son is now in question. Is this Abraham's son? Which would put God's promise of the future Messiah in question, because God has indicated here in Genesis that the future Messiah, Savior of the world, would come from Abraham. So this little white lie has now threatened these massive promises of God, which is the way a little white lie often works. It seems really small when you tell it, but even the smallest deception can have a deadly impact. Derek Kidner says, on the brink of Isaac's birth story, here is the very promise put in jeopardy. So let's pause on it for a second. Why? Why did Abraham tell this lie? Well, he actually tells us a little bit later, after God intervenes and stops the king from doing anything, well, the king then confronts Abraham. If you look again at verse 9, then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" A lot of questions. Rapid fire from the king. I think you could probably wrap them all up in one simple question. What in the world were you thinking? You almost got me and my entire country annihilated. And listen, Abraham's answer is just lame. If you look at verse 11. Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother.'" So Abraham thought in this city that if the king knew Sarah was his wife, well, the king would kill him to get Sarah. So he lied and told Sarah also to lie, which was also the reason why he lied back in Egypt. Genesis 12:11 said, when Abraham was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with you," which, by the way, will also be the reason why Isaac will later tell the same lie about his wife Rebekah. Genesis 26:7. When the men of the place asked Isaac about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah. So why did Abraham lie two times? In Egypt and again here in Gerar? One word. Fear. 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 He was afraid he would be killed. And on both occasions then, this great hero of the faith, he faltered under the fear of death. Like Peter later in the Bible, who was incredibly bold when his life was not on the line. "I will never deny you, Jesus. I would die for you." And then just a few hours later, in that dark courtyard surrounded by soldiers, when his life was on the line, and the fear struck his heart, "I do not know that man, Jesus." And that is the power of fear. Can bring even the strongest of people to his or her knees. In a heartbeat. When fear truly strikes your heart for any reason, fear for your own health maybe, or the health of a loved one, fear for your kids, fear of the future, fear has the potential to make you do crazy things. Fear can make you, Christian, a lot more vulnerable to committing certain sins. sins that you would never consider committing if it wasn't for that fear. Fear can make you want to lie. In self-protection, like Abraham. If you know that you might receive some painful consequences for telling the truth, that can tempt you to want to lie. If you know that telling the truth on your taxes might severely hurt you financially, some huge payment, you can be tempted to lie. Or you kids, if you know that telling the truth in some situation might lead to some pain with your parents or with your teachers, that can tempt you to want to lie. Fear has the potential to make you do crazy things. And every single Christian and every single person on the planet has fear. When I was a kid, we wore the no fear t-shirts. I don't have any fear, man. And every kid who wore the shirt had fear and had just learned how to hide the fear behind a dumb shirt. All of us have fear at times. And all of us have different fears. Maybe for you, it's the fear of conflict. Or fear of making a mistake. Or fear of not meeting people's needs. Or fear of not measuring up. Or fear of being known. Fear of being forgotten. Fear of death. And here's the thing, when we as Christians commit some sin due to fear, that does not typically just affect us, but also other people. You know, this was Abraham's fear, and his fear alone that made him lie, which affected many people. And the king then brought another man's wife into his home. And God threatened the king. And verse 9, the king says his entire kingdom was in danger. And how much did Abraham's lie here due to fear impact Sarah? Abraham here, in an effort to protect himself, threw Sarah to the wolves. And he did it multiple times. If you look again at verse 13, Abraham said to Sarah, "This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, 'He's my brother.'" At every single town on their journey together, Abraham told Sarah to lie to protect him, while Sarah was put at major risk, vulnerable, exposed because of Abraham's fear and subsequent lie. Ken Hughes says, "Abraham's deceit pulled Sarah down with him. His sorry request of Sarah was a kind of domestic blackmail. Father Abraham was less of a saint than we might have concluded from the preceding chapters." And you know what is true is that Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. As he says, verse 12, the daughter of his father. Which sounds creepy to us. It was a little bit more acceptable back then to marry the daughter of your father. So this wasn't a complete lie. But it was at best a half-truth. covering the fact that she was also his wife. And here's the thing. A half-truth is still a lie. So Abraham was a great man of faith. One of the greatest heroes in the entire Bible. And he was also a bold-faced liar on occasion. And you know what his lies on those occasions demonstrated? His faith was not perfect. He did not at all times tell the whole truth, trusting God to protect him. No, he lied at times to protect himself, demonstrating on several occasions this fundamental lack of faith, this besetting sin of sorts, which he committed not just once, but many times. Kent Hughes says Abraham's clinging sin or besetting sin when pressured was to trust himself rather than God. Generally, he trusted God, but sometimes when pushed, he decided to give God a little help with a little lie. It's a great reminder about the power of fear and the effect it has at times on all of us. Nobody's immune. Nobody's been pure of sin in this category of fear. No one. This is also just a great reminder that all of our heroes have flaws. Even the best of Christians today with the deepest faith in Christ can sin in fear, in self-protection, in lies, or in other ways. And not just occasionally, but repeatedly at times. Those old, familiar, besetting sins, that sin, as Hebrews 12 says, that clings so tightly to you, whatever that might be. One writer says this, he says, we each have our unique susceptibilities. Sins that may not appeal to others maintain a deadly lure for us and promote a tragic recidivism or a tragic repeated offense, a besetting sin. So that's one thing we see in this text, the sin of a righteous man. But thank God, the second thing we see here then, number two, the preservation of a merciful God. This king had now unknowingly taken another man's wife into his home. Here's the thing. Probably wasn't just for a few hours. As we read at the end of the text, that because Sarah was in his home, the women in Gerar all became infertile. God's warning there to an entire city because of Sarah. But this infertility would not most likely have been detected with Sarah in his home for just a few hours. But maybe for days or even weeks, that Sarah was all alone in this king's home. But God intervened. Look at verse 9. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Can you just step into that king's shoes for a second? Can you imagine the God of this universe appearing in your dream and saying, you are a dead man? You are a dead woman. Because God says to him, that woman is another man's wife. And I would guess at this point that God had the king's undivided attention, most likely. And the king instantly protests his innocence. If you look at verse 4, now Abimelech had not approached Sarah intimately. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. I'm innocent, God. I have a clear conscience. My motives, my intentions were pure. I had no idea. And God responds, look at verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Oh, man. It really is just a very beautiful picture there of God's preserving mercy in this king's life. God knows the king did it unknowingly. And God says, I therefore did not let you touch her. Now, what happened in those weeks that kept the king away from Sarah, we don't know. But God somehow providentially or miraculously kept this king from this new woman in his home. I restrained you, God says. And how many times has that been true in your life? When God saw you heading in a dangerous direction, maybe innocently, unknowingly, or maybe knowingly, you were being tempted and lured in a certain direction, and his tremendous mercy kept you, restrained you, would not let you go down that road. God's very merciful preservation of you. Which God did there for Abimelech. But God says, if he does not now return Sarah, both he and all of his people would die. And verse 8 says, the king woke early in the morning. I'll bet he did. I think maybe he didn't sleep the rest of the night, you know? He was awake once God said, you're a dead man. And he then told all of his servants, and they were all very afraid. And he did not then just return Sarah, but he actually now gave to Abraham even more. If you look again at verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham. And returned Sarah his wife to him, and Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. For that money is proof that I never ever touched you. And God in that dream, he had told Abimelech to ask Abraham to pray for him. Don't you think Abimelech was like, are you sure? This guy just lied to me. He prays for, how about I pray for him? But he must have asked Abraham to do it because he does. Look at verse 17. Then Abraham prayed to God. And God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Abraham didn't know how to protect Sarah, but God did. And he did protect Sarah. You know, it's crazy, but one thing we see in those verses, there actually was some fear of God in that city. Abraham told the king in verse 11 that he initially lied because he thought there was no fear of God there. and they might steal his wife and kill him. But what we see there, I believe, is that this king did somehow have some healthy fear or reverence for God. And this king acted in this text with integrity before God and man. You know, it's highly ironic, but this foreign king just demonstrated more fear of God than Abraham, the great man of faith. Alan Ross says, through it all, Abimelech appeared more righteous than Abraham. You know, which is sadly the case at times with Christians. We are righteous in God's eyes through a simple faith in Christ. And yet on occasion, people who do not know Christ can appear in their words and actions to be more righteous, living at times with more integrity. So God has now mercifully preserved Abimelech and his country. And Sarah, God restraining this king for days or weeks and ultimately returning her with payment for vindication. And God has also now very mercifully preserved Abraham, who caused all the chaos. But God doesn't destroy Abraham here, but preserves him. And you know what's absolutely crazy here? Is that Abraham, in spite of this sin, he actually leaves this city with even more possessions. Look at verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. What? You sinned against me, so here, take more of my stuff. Which also happened to Abraham back in Egypt when he lied there. He left Egypt after that lie with even more possessions. And all we can say there is that is God's sheer grace and mercy for his sinful people. That even when they do sin, he somehow uses that for their ultimate good. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, or those who have a true faith in Christ, all things work together for good. And do you know what all things means there in the Greek? It means all things, including your own sin. Christian, God will cause even your own sin to somehow work for your ultimate eternal good. Now, that does not mean that every time you sin, you will end up with more sheep and oxen. You may lose some sheep and oxen because God is grieved by our sin, and he may discipline you in that way, in love. But God will also use even that sin for your ultimate good, to humble you, maybe, or to mature you, or to mold you just a little bit more into the very image of Christ himself. God using even your own sin to prepare you for heaven. So God in this text, he's preserved all these people very mercifully, especially Abraham who caused it all. But God has also now preserved his own promises here in Genesis. God promised that Sarah would have a son by Abraham, and she will. In the very next chapter, Isaac. And God has also indicated in Genesis that the future Messiah, the Savior of the world, will come from Abraham, and he will. Many years after this, a distant descendant of Abraham through Isaac, Jesus Christ. Gordon Wenham says, despite Abraham's failings, the promises were still being fulfilled. You know why? Because God's promises are not dependent ultimately upon your performance. They're dependent upon God and His power and His faithfulness to His people and His promises. And God will not let even one of His spoken promises fail, ever. So we see there the sin of a righteous man, number one, but also the preservation of a merciful God, number two. You know one thing I absolutely love about the Bible? It is full of messed up people. God was very careful in the Bible to show that all the earthly heroes in that book had flaws. Noah left the ark and instantly got drunk. Moses killed an Egyptian. David broke all the Ten Commandments with Bathsheba. Peter denied Christ. Paul and Barnabas got into such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. You cannot find even one earthly person in the Bible who did not have some major Achilles heel, major flaw, or even besetting sin, like Father Abraham, who just could not stop lying to save his own hide. The entire book, as Tim Keller could have said, the book is not a museum of pristine saints, but a hospital ward filled with broken sinners. Every hero is broken. Every hero sins. Every hero has flaws. Your best friend has flaws. Your spouse has flaws. Your parents have flaws. Your pastors have flaws. You have flaws. And every single flawed hero in the history of the world, every single flawed hero in the entire Bible reminds us that there is only one true hero. And it is not Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, Paul, or you. The only hero is Christ. Lived a perfect, sinless life. And died a perfect, sinless death for very imperfect sinners like you and me. And for all who now trust in Christ in faith and follow Christ in faith, well, you now, Christian, at all times, even in your worst sin, even in that besetting sin in your life that you have grieved over for years, maybe, even there, God now mercifully preserves you in and through Christ. And God will somehow use even your worst sin, Christian, for His ultimate glory and for your ultimate good. And through every last bit of it, God will never, ever, ever stop loving you. Ever. Many of you grew up singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." What you don't know is that there's a particular verse in that song that is not always sung. But it really conveys the truth of this text, I think. It says, "Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes them very sad. Our sin as Christians, it does grieve God, yes. It's our sin that put Christ on the cross, but your sin, Christian, even that besetting sin, will never cause God to stop loving you. And that right there, that is your primary motivation now for fighting against all sin and working hard to run your race well for Christ because of his love for you. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says that it is Christ's love for us that now controls or compels us. What is it now, Christian, that motivates you to fight against all sin and to run your race for Christ? Well, as the Jesus Storybook Bible for Kids says, it is God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love for you in and through Christ Jesus. The Bible says that for all who now trust in Christ, God's mercies are new every day. Or they are renewed every day. You know what that means? You can't out-sin the mercy of God. You didn't out-sin his mercy yesterday, and his mercies are all new today. So may that incredible love and mercy of God for you in and through Christ now fuel you to fight against all sin and to run your race well, because Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Father, we bless you. Father, we have all experienced those sins that we haven't committed just once or twice, or three times, whether it's fear with lies or whatever else it might be. We know that as followers of Christ, we still fight against sin. That's part of being in this militant church. Now in this life, we don't just fight against things outside of us, but things inside of us. And I thank you, Father, for the gift of this story with Abraham to show that even the best of your people can stumble at times. Not just once, but more than once. Father, that just makes us even more grateful for Christ and his amazing life, death, and resurrection, and your amazing mercy lavished upon us in and through Christ. Give us faith to believe it, to receive it deep into our hearts, and heal us in those areas where we do continue to sin against you. In Jesus' name, amen.